In our study today, we're going to discuss two questions that often people have about the Bible. They're very important questions. One is the New Testament today the same as when it was written? Obviously, the copy you have in your hand is exactly that, a copy. And it's been 1900 years since the writers of the New Testament lived. So our question is, in 1900 years of copying and copying and copying, would you pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the other books of your New Testament? Are you getting an accurate representation of what those men wrote 1900 years ago? And then the second is, let's suppose I do have an accurate record. Is it a true story? The story about Jesus Christ we call the gospel, the good news. Is there a credible reason, good reason, to believe it's true? Now, this is so critical because our faith is based on the data in the New Testament, particularly the four Gospels. This is what John 20, verse 31 says. These are written so that you may believe. So when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote those four books, their writings were designed to be the foundation of the faith of the people then and for generations yet to come. So these two questions are vital. Is our copy what they wrote? And then, is the story true? Sometimes people depend upon their feeling. I just feel like the Bible is right. And that's good if you do, but that doesn't prove it true. There's a lot of feelings we may have that are not right. Sometimes people trust in their family. My dad, mom, my grandpa, grandma were always believers in the Bible. Well, that's great, but that doesn't mean it's true. Same thing with sometimes people say, I've had a personal experience. Now, I rest my faith in the truth of the gospel on this personal experience that I had with God or with Christ or with an angel. That's a very sandy foundation and is not a good foundation. It's subjective. I can't rest my faith on your personal experience. Very subjective. Sometimes people look at mythology or culture, other grounds for believing or not believing in the New Testament. None of these are good foundations for why you choose either to believe it or not to believe it. Here are some of the common views about the record that you hold in your hand, the Bible. One, that it was changed every time it was printed. How in the world can you depend on a book today that was changed every time it was printed? You know, sometimes we play the game of gossip. One person tells another, and that person tells another, and that person tells another. Supposedly the same thing every time. But by the time it gets to the end, is it anywhere close to what it was originally? Like telling a story to someone. Might say, well, you know, you had these different men who wrote this book. We had eight authors in the New Testament. Maybe they put their own ideas in. Maybe as they were writing, they said, here's what I think. And they put their own ideas in. And so you really can't depend on it being the truth. Like one man was a tax collector. Some of the men were fishermen. How do you know that that record is an accurate record? And then, of course, every religion has its own version, someone may say. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their Bible, for example. Mormons say your Bible's not complete, so they've got the Book of Mormon. And different religions have different versions. And then we deal with the fact that, you know, when the New Testament was written, they weren't speaking English. They were speaking Greek. And so languages are different. And sometimes in an effort to translate languages, you lose something and something comes out wrong on the other side. How can we be confident that this book, translated in English, represents what those men wrote? And then sometimes people say, well, I'm just not sure. I wasn't born back then. It's a question I can't really solve. So that raises the question is, where do the people who have the responsibility of giving us this text, the textual scholars who are behind this book, where do they get their material? You know, the King James Version, for example, had 47 different scholars from different religious backgrounds, and they produced what has become a classic version. It's dated now. The one people use now, a 1779 version, but it was a good version. And then other manuscripts were found, and then some men began to work on a version in England and in about 1880, and then another version came out called the American Standard Version in 1901, and over 100 scholars worked on that. Where did they get their data? How did they come up with this translation you have in your hand? These are the sources for our text. MSS stands for manuscript. Manuscript's a handwritten copy. In other words, it wasn't printed. Somebody wrote it down. There's over 5,000 manuscripts. Over 5,000. So what scholars can do is say they've got a manuscript. Maybe there seems like there's something missing, or maybe this manuscript differ. But they've got these other nearly 5,000 to compare it with to decide what is the correct rendering. Besides the manuscripts, there's over 10,000 versions. The Bible was in demand. It was believed to be true, and people in other languages and cultures wanted that story, and so it was translated into other languages. There's over 10,000 early versions. And then there were, obviously back then, you didn't have the book, chapter, and verses like we have today. The Bibles weren't bound like we have today. They were in scroll form. And so what happened early on is men that wrote would quote the Bible. And a lot of their writings have been preserved. In fact, there's over 19,000 just of the four Gospels. It's been said that you could destroy the manuscripts and still recreate the Bible just from the quotations. There's over 30,000 of the entire New Testament. That's all within the first 300 years. So there's tremendous sources for our text today. Somebody tells you that it's just the work of men of the past 500 years or the past 100 years, and they just kind of guessed at it, what they thought. They just don't know what they're talking about because there's abundant evidence. There's lectionaries that were material that was used in assemblies of churches with textual readings, and that also can be compared. And so the scholars, when they sit down to recreate a copy of the original, they have all of this data that they can appeal to. Now, this could be an entire study by itself. We could spend a quarter on it. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take one comment, and these can be multiplied. This is just one that's really stuck with me because this fellow, Fenton John Anthony Hart, a recognized textual scholar, 1828 to 1892. And here's a quote from Mr. Hart that you can see on the chart. The amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation and can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text. A thousandth part. So I've got my Bible. I've got the New Inductive Study Bible right here. And I started with Matthew and I looked at the page number and I went to the last page of Revelation and I subtracted that. And in the New Testament, there's a little over 500 pages. Now, that does include some filler pages, like introduction and a page or two after the book. So it's actually less than that. But let's just say a little over 500 pages. Well, if it was 10%, that'd be 52 pages in doubt. But when you're talking about 1,000%, how many pages is that? A half a page. Maybe a half a page. Imagine that. And so, this is the work of men who have looked at the manuscripts and all of the sources that we have, and that's what they say. There's no other text in the world like it. You know, you go to school, you go to college, you study the works of Homer or Plato or Tacitus or Pliny. If you go to university, you may talk about that. You may be given tests about those things. They don't begin to have the textual background and support that your Bible has. Not at all. The number of sources from which they appeal to produce those texts that you study in school is minuscule by comparison. You know, our text has been taken care of so carefully that there are books called interlinears. An interlinear, you can go buy one, or you probably, many of you have it on your digital devices or on your computer, and you can pull up the text, like the Greek text, say, of a book like Matthew or Romans or whatever, and then under each word or group of words, there will be the original word from which that is translated. And you can find out for yourself, with a little bit of work, if a translation has added a word or omitted a word. Sometimes one original word may take three or four English words or vice versa. But you can figure that out. So much so that you can tell whether the word "the" belongs there. That's how accurate it is. It's an amazing book. And so never question the accuracy of our text for a lack of source data. That's simply not true. Well, if we can establish that, at least we have in hand what these authors of the New Testament wrote, the next question is the gospel true? Particularly, we'll start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus Christ. Is that true? So, we have Luke chapter 1. Here's what Luke says when he began to write it down for a fellow in his day named Theophilus. He said, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that..." So there were a lot of things being said, a lot of reports, but he said, "I want you, Theophilus, look," he said, "to know the exact truth about what you've been taught, that you will not be tripped up." So here's a man who took the painstaking research. He was a physician, an educated man. And what's interesting about this writer, his work has been tested against the data we have about history, the political climate, the geographical statements that he makes. He's found to be an accurate historical writer. And he says, "I researched this carefully, and I want to tell you the story, the true story about Jesus." So I know I've got what he wrote, and he says that he did the research so Theophilus could have the exact truth. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, witnessed by the apostles. And he said in verse 30, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing might have life in his name." So, was there a Jesus? Did he arise from the dead? Luke says, "I've investigated all of the data. It's a historical issue. Here you have a history." John said, "These have been written. I was a witness to much of it." But he said, "These have been written so that you may believe." In chapter 21:25, he said, "There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So is it true? It's not dependent on how you feel. It's not dependent on your mom and daddy. It's not dependent on culture. It's not dependent on any of that. It's not dependent on some kind of better felt than told experience. It's based upon the historical record, the New Testament. That's why it's so important. Our first question is what we have accurate, because our faith depends on that historical record. That's the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So is the gospel true? So as you open your Bible and you start studying about this person named Jesus, and so you're sitting over here and you're trying to decide like a person in the jury box. And how do you decide the guilt or innocence of the person on trial, in this case Jesus Christ? And so what happens? The lawyers began to call witnesses to the stand, and you listen to these witnesses, and they tell you either what they've seen or what they've heard or what they know. And you start weighing the testimony of those witnesses, and you have to come to a conclusion as to the guilt or innocence of the person on trial. The difference with this trial is this. You in the jury may reach a decision about that person that will affect maybe even his life, but you may go home and go about your business. That's not true with this trial. Whatever decision you make is going to affect your life. Here and eternally. That's the difference. And so let's see what the witness is saying. What you have in these four books are the record that these four men have compiled to help the person who would read it later say, does history support the story? Now, when you talk about witnesses, you know, if you were on trial in a jury and a lawyer called one witness in defense of the person he's representing, that wouldn't mean it's not so, but wouldn't you like to hear maybe from at least one more witness? What if he brought then another one and another one and another one? And so that's what you have in your four Gospels. Not one, not two, but many, many witnesses, historical records of their testimony and what they said about Jesus. They lived then, they lived there, they heard Him, they saw Him. Not only the number, but the diversity. You know, if the witnesses were all devout servants of God, Jews, that wouldn't prove their testimony wrong. But what? Are there no Gentile witnesses? Are there no pagan witnesses? Are there maybe witnesses from religious sects that differed with Jesus? Yes! There's witnesses from all these various groups. What about prejudice? You say, well, you know, maybe this witness is prejudiced for the defendant. Can we find a witness that's against the defendant? Let's see what he has to say. One witness testimony doesn't prove it either way, but it's worth considering. You know, when these men wrote this book, they told you both. Here's the testimony of those who believed in Jesus. Here's the testimony of those who didn't believe in Jesus. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Which gives you reason to believe they were just trying to write history. Here, you decide. Here's the data. The evidence. What kind of evidence do these witnesses record? Some of these witnesses will tell you, here's what I saw. Here's what I heard. Here, I touched Him. I was there. That's some of it. Others were eyewitnesses of other people experiencing that. I know that man was blind. He's my son. I know he sees now. So they're testifying to things they saw and experienced from that standpoint. And then there's others who did their research, like Luke. Maybe he wasn't there, but he went and talked to people who were and got the data together. So that's the kind of evidence that you have in the in these witnesses. Well, is it logical? In other words, what they say, does it make sense? Does it appeal to reason? Does it indicate these men had their minds about them? That's a good question. And then is it consistent? So you talk to this witness and he says something maybe about a miracle. You talk to another witness about that same miracle. Do they harmonize? So are they consistent? They've got these four historical records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And how strong are these witnesses in their testimony? You know, if a witness was called to the stand and he came in defense of the person on trial, but he understood that if he did, it may cost him his life, would he change his testimony? Well, that's exactly what a lot of these witnesses faced. How committed were they to the loss of goods, the loss of life, the loss of so many things that are important? How committed are they to their testimony when really put to the test? And was there hostile opposition? Was there anybody to refute all of this? You know, if there was nobody to refute it, you wonder, well, maybe it was all made up. But yes, there was hostile objection to the story of Jesus Christ in the first century, and it ended up in being nailed to a cross. So you have all of these things that increase the credibility of the story. One interesting thing about the records that you have of these witnesses, they didn't try to hide from whoever would read it the facts of history. They recorded unfiltered the data. They said that his own people, Mark 3:21, said he's lost his senses. The guy's crazy. They're just recording history. Here's what happened. In John 7 and 12, some other people said he's leading people astray. He's a deceiver. But they recorded that. That's what people said. It's part of history. They recorded it. Some said he's got a demon. That's why he does what he does and says what he says and seems to have the power that he does. Then you have the testimony of others over in John 1. So you're sitting over in the jury box and you're hearing these guys say, well, he's crazy, or he's got a demon, or he's gonna lead you astray. But then here comes somebody who says, like John 1:41, said, we've found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And you look down at verse 45, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Philip's a man of character. And he says it to a man who doesn't believe any story, a man by the name of Nathanael, who had to have the evidence for himself. And when Nathanael was convinced, he said in verse 49, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So you're listening to these fellows. You might say, I don't know about that first one. And then here's the second one, the third one. You've got to make up your mind. Well, we said that they based it on things they heard and saw and maybe either experienced or saw other people experience. One of the greatest sources of that is the miracles that Jesus performed. You know, for a man to claim to be from heaven, didn't come from here, and claim that everybody in the world, of every race, every culture, every age, not only then, but for all the generations to come, owe him absolute allegiance and worship. That's quite a claim. You want something to support that. What if you could work one undisputed miracle? And by miracle, I'm not talking about somebody getting in a car wreck. They survived and said, boy, that was a miracle. He only had to be in the hospital 3 weeks and he got... No, that's not miracle in Bible terms. Miracle in Bible terms would be he got in a car wreck, his arm was severed, somebody came up and put it back on, he went off to work. That's a miracle. That's what happened in the garden when Jesus was arrested. Man took his sword, cut off a fellow's ear, Jesus put it back on, the guy was okay. That's a miracle. What if he could do that one time? Just one time. Jesus' ministry lasted a little over 3 years. The ones that are specifically recorded, there's over 35. What if he could do it once a month on average? Once every month over a period of 3 years. But there's many, many more. In John chapter 11, and here's one of these witnesses. Call him to the stand. Do you know what? There's not one witness that the fella, the other lawyer that's against Jesus, could call to the stand. Not one who denies miracles. Not one. In John 11:47, these are enemies. They want him convicted. The chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. They couldn't deny his miracles. They never did. They'd say he did it by the power of the devil or something like that. They could not deny it. And they said he's doing many. I just read John 21:25. John said, look, this is just part of it. Why, if we recorded everything he did, the world couldn't contain the books. And you're going to read in your New Testament about, say, it'll just say, many brought to him, and maybe he spent all evening healing people from all over the country, that kind of thing. Multiplied hundreds and hundreds of miracles, genuine miracles. They're of a wide variety. I want to just quickly share some of that with you. What I mean by what kind of miracles? Well, he turned water to wine. That would be pretty amazing to do that at a wedding feast when people knew what wine tasted like, but he did that. Out in open, in a public area, he fed thousands and thousands of people with just a little bit of food. He was able on a stormy night to walk on the water, to walk on the sea, and amaze the fellas in the boat. He was able to go out to a sea, that same sea, and say, hush, be still, and it would all stop. He was able to, a lady who had lost her son, and here came the funeral procession, and he stopped it. He raised the dead. He went out to a cemetery with the people around where a man had been dead 4 days. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And out he came. He could raise the dead. He could make blind people see. He could make deaf people hear. He could make people that couldn't speak, speak. He could make the lame walk. And on we could go. I'm telling you, the miracles he performed were not just one little narrow area. It was all kinds of miracles. And where did he perform these miracles? He didn't have a stage. He didn't have props. Let me mention some of the places. He performed them in the capital, Jerusalem, where the fiercest hostility was. He performed them there, in Cana of Galilee, in Nain of Galilee. He went out in scarcely populated areas and performed miracles. He did it in villages. He did it in gardens. He did it in houses and in synagogues. There was no place that he had to have. "Well, I got to have a building with a stage and back." No, no. Anywhere. Everywhere he was. He did things that cannot be explained except by divine power. And what about the means? What did he use to work these miracles? That's an amazing thing in itself. I don't know why he used the different means. I'll tell you right now, I don't know why. Sometimes he would just speak it done. "Your leprosy's cleansed," and it's done. Just like that. Sometimes he would use clay spittle and water. Why did he do that? I don't know why he did that. Sometimes it would be simply somebody touching his garment. Like the woman with a hemorrhage. Sometimes he would touch their hand. There was a time he would put his finger in people's ears. And then he would spit and then touch their tongue with his saliva. Why did he do it that way? I don't know why he did it that way. He used a hook when in fishing on one occasion. He'd lay his hands on people. He was not restricted to some particular procedure. And so you wonder, is there some kind of magic going on here? Is he a magician? Well, look, he did all kinds of ways and all kinds of circumstances. He did it by intention. Like I mentioned, he went to the cemetery. He intended to go there after Lazarus had been buried 4 days and with the crowd around to make him rise from the dead. But the woman who touched his garment, there was no intention there. He didn't say, "Hey, where are you, woman? Come here, I'm going to heal your flow of blood." No. She touched his garment, a multitude of people around, and she was healed just like that. He did it in private. He did it in public. He did it before his disciples. He did it before his enemies. Well, that's the historical evidence. Now, you can choose to believe it or not. The historical evidence is there. It's a good record of it. Now, you put the test that we've talked about on a previous point. What about the credibility of this record? How many different people testify to these kind of miracles? Many, many people. Were they diverse? Yes. People who are poor, people who are rich, people who are powerful, people who are common people. Men, women. Did that make a difference? That diversity that testified to these miracles. Were many prejudiced against it? Yes. I just read to you where the ones who eventually had him crucified admitted he worked miracles. And then the evidence, of course, is people's experience and public or witnessing it, being there. It wasn't just some dream in the middle of a night. I saw a vision. None of that. Is it logical? Read it. It's very logical. Consistent? Yes. You'll have these four writers and they record it, and it's very consistent in what they record. The witnesses' testimony is consistent. How committed were they? They were willing to die for their testimony. The apostles, who wrote two of these four books, laid their life on the line for their testimony. Hostile opposition, absolutely. But the witnesses gave their testimony to these miracles in spite of all of that. So, what we have then, with all of that considered, is what Jesus said in John 15:24, truly, no one has done the works which he did. No one else did. In all the times of history, this particular individual, if the historical record is dependable, and I believe it is, here's a person among persons. Never another person walked this earth like this individual called Jesus Christ. Well, we're still looking at the gospel truth. That was just the miracles. What about prophecy? Books that were written long before he was up on the earth, all the way back to the time of Moses, 1,500 years before, talked about this coming one. Some have calculated there's over 300, many of which he'd have no control over, and yet he fulfilled all of these. In fact, he made this challenge. Look in John chapter 5 and verse 39. And he made this challenge now, not to a group of friendly disciples, but people who didn't like him and didn't want to follow him and didn't believe he was the Messiah. Here's the challenge he made. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures. That's where the prophecies were. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they, in these, they testify about me. It is these. Here, go read your own Bibles, as it were. Look in verse 45. He said, do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. That's 1,500 years before that. He said, there's the challenge. And so, in Acts chapter 17, later, when a man who used to not believe in Jesus came to believe in Jesus based on the evidence and began to preach Jesus, he would go now to the other fellow's church, the synagogue where he used to go, and he would start trying to convince these people of the truth of it. What did he do? How did he do that? Here it is, Acts 17:2. According to Paul's customs, he went in to them and for three Sabbath days reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he'd go into the synagogue and say, here, get your Bibles. Here's the prophecy. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the prophecy. Here's the fulfillment. You get a little later in this chapter, he went to Berea, and he preached that same thing. And Berea said, wait a minute, we're going to check you out. And they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things being said were so. She said, fine, check it out. See if it fits. Then there's the resurrection. I guess you could call this the crowning evidence of whether or not the story's true. You know, if you could go to Palestine today, you take a tour to the quote-unquote Holy Land, and they say, we're going to take you to the most sacred spot. Here's where Jesus was buried. And his body's right in that tomb. Would I be up here preaching about Jesus? Nah. There'd be no, as we know it, Christianity. They killed him. They buried him. They put a Roman guard around it. They sealed the tomb because they knew on Sunday morning, if the body was still there, it'd be proven that I don't care everything we've said, he was not the Son of God. It's all a fraud. It's all a farce. But in Mark 16, verse 6, and this is true in all the four records, verse 6. So these women go to the tomb on Sunday morning expecting to find the body. And instead someone says to them, do not be amazed, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified, he has risen. That's not all he said. He said, he is not here. Behold, look, come see for yourself. Here's where the lady. He's not here. Where's the body? The tomb's still empty. Did he arise? Did somebody steal it? Who wanted to steal it? The disciples didn't. They didn't think he was going to be raised. His enemies certainly didn't. They wanted that body on Sunday morning. Where's the body? He said, from the beginning of his ministry, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised in 3 days. You have the eyewitnesses here in 16:14. Sunday evening of the day he was raised, he meets with his disciples. It says, verse 14, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. He appeared to them. Here I am. He appeared to them the week after and said, here's where the nails were driven. Here's where the spear was thrust. Here I am. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, this same fellow who wrote the Gospel of Luke, this very careful historian, said, "To these he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs." And I would not be surprised at all. We have only a handful of the proofs that were given. Because John said, try to write everything, you wouldn't be able to carry the books. But many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. 40 days. He appeared to these, he appeared to those, he appeared to men, he appeared to women, he appeared in different places, he appeared indoors, he appeared out of doors. He ate before them, he cooked fish before them. All the evidences that was needed to confirm the fact that he was risen from the dead. And so in verse 8, Luke writes that these men were promised, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses." Witnesses to what? That he's raised from the dead. And he's the risen King. And they were to preach that throughout the world. And then they were able and able to work miracles in confirmation of their testimony. And then there's the collateral proofs. And if you weren't here for Todd's class of the resurrection, I encourage you to listen to it. If you were here for Todd's class of the resurrection, sometime when you get time, you'll be able to want to listen to it again. Excellent work on the resurrection. He dealt with some of these very things that we're talking about this morning. The conversion of skeptics like James, the brother of the Lord, and Paul, who did not believe in Jesus, but became devout believers in Jesus Christ. The story became widespread early. I'm not talking about 500 years later. Early in the first century, when the hostility was still great, the story became widespread and universal and became a strong belief in the churches. These churches differed on different things. They were ignorant about some things. But one thing common in all of them, they believed in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. It didn't make any difference whether it was a church in Jerusalem or Antioch, or whether or not it was way over in a city like Corinth, a university, a city of commerce, or up in Macedonia. Everywhere, they believed in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting thing. For 1,500 years, they had the same people that comprised the early church. The sacred day of the week was Saturday, the Sabbath. All of a sudden, it's the first day of the week. Why? Why? It's not a proof in and of itself, but it's a collateral proof. If Jesus was raised on the first day, that would explain it. The transformation in the apostles. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled like a bunch of chickens. Later, there's nothing that can stop them from preaching the gospel. You can threaten them, you can whip them, you can put them in jail, you can kill some of them as they did in Acts 12. They just keep right on preaching. Why? If people believe something's true and valuable, that would explain it. And then for the next 30 years after Jesus left the scene, you have the miracles by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So, is the gospel true? It's a good question. It's a fair question. Here's the data, the historical data. It's a historical question. Here's the historical data. So let's finish our study looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Or you could read it. He was declared with power, powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. If the resurrection is true, there's no question about the veracity of the gospel. In Acts 17, Paul was in the city of Athens. He's preaching the same message, but this time to a different group of people. They're a bunch of pagans. They're idolaters. He began by pointing out that there's only one God responsible, as Rocky noted in his prayer, for the creation that we see about us. But then a little bit later, in verse 30, verse 30, he said, "This God expects men to repent. And he's fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world." And that included these people in that audience. He's going to judge the world, and it includes everybody in this audience, in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And then Paul said that he's given proof, has furnished proof. What proof? He's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I don't care what age you are here today. I don't care where you're from, what's the color of your skin. You're going to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. There's coming a day of judgment. Are you a penitent person? Does your life reflect that you believe this historical narrative about God's love and grace in Christ Jesus? If you believe it, you know what you'll do? You'll trust and obey. Let us stand and sing.